Okay, characters and symbols that are found in verses 1 through 10 of Revelation chapter 20. And we are here in verse 7 talking about the 1,000 years having expired that Satan will be released from his prison. We talked a little bit about what the prison is, the fact that Satan was bound, that he was sealed, that he was limited. And the prison in which he was thrown was in verse 1 of the text, the bottomless pit. This angel came down from heaven, had the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and bound him for 1,000 years. It makes sense that the word prison would be used to describe this, because what do we do when we are, or what happens to an individual who is in prison? I was about to say, what do we do when we get imprisoned? Hopefully none of us have. It may be that a few have. But the idea is, we have no liberty, and we are severely limited in what we can do. We are limited as to where we can go. And I think it's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul, while he was in Rome, he was under house arrest. He could receive individuals. He could preach. He could do things. But he was still limited. He could not leave. And the devil on this particular occasion, we find, is severely limited. We've talked in detail about the nature of that limit. But the prison that is referred to here is that bottomless pit where Satan was held for that 1,000-year period of time prior to his release for that short time. Okay, so with that in mind, and I don't know, does anyone have anything you want to add to that? Then we get to what happens when Satan is released. And so you'll notice in our text, beginning in verse 7, the latter part of that verse, and going on into verse 8, it says that Satan will be released from this prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So this is the purpose. This is what Satan wants to accomplish. You'll notice the phrase, the four corners of the earth. It's simply a way, and we've seen this before, to describe the entirety of the world. So these will be gathered from every place, these heathen powers that allay themselves against God at the behest of Satan. And they are referred to in this text as Gog and Magog. It's not helpful to try to determine who Gog and Magog is, as to what is going to happen. There is, for example, with Herbert W. Armstrong, with his view, premillennial view, in which the United States, though there is no mention anywhere in Scripture of the United States of America that was formed in 1776, nevertheless, there is this view that they have, that America will have a big part to play in these final events, in the final days, and they will ally themselves against Gog and Magog, which is Russia, Soviet Union. And I have a feeling that is probably playing in some churches right now because of what's happening with regard to the foray into the Ukraine, that maybe there are some who are claiming that this is going to be a fulfillment of these latter verses here in Romans chapter 20 or Revelation chapter 20. But Gog and Magog have reference, or the symbology of this particular text has reference to a prophecy that was given in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. We aren't going to go through and read all of those things, but there are a few points that I wanted to note. And that first one is in Ezekiel 38 and verse 15, Magog is referred to as being far north. In the far north, which is where, of course, some would get the idea that it's Russia or some other nation that is in that direction. Gog is actually referred to as the prince of that land in chapter 38 and verse 3. But when we see Gog and Magog used throughout the entirety of that section of Scripture in chapters 38 and 39, they basically are just used interchangeably, the prince or king of this land being referred to interchangeably with the land itself or the nation itself. It is referred to in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 38 as being a nation with a large and well-armed army with horsemen and horses, a pagan nation, as stated in verse 16, that would come against physical Israel, that would be judged by God. You look at verses 21 through 23 and you'll see the judgment of God upon this nation, which would include, as is indicated in the first six verses of chapter 39, the destruction of the army of Gog, and then the restoration of Israel in chapter 39 and verses 25 through 39. So there in that particular text, there is a description that is given of a nation that is actually nowhere named and nowhere identified. We don't know exactly what nation or what circumstances are referred to in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But the imagery that is used is to describe heathen nations that would rise against Israel, or he's a heathen nation, and it's used here in this particular text to refer to, and I think it's fairly obvious when you look at verse 8 of the text, it will go out, Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. In other words, it's not referring to them and Gog and Magog, but referring to them as Gog and Magog as a reference back to Ezekiel to where, what do we have? We have heathen nations coming against Israel, we get God's judgment and their defeat. And that's exactly what we're going to be seeing in this text as well. We don't know, as we stated, very much about this limited season or this short time where Satan is released. We know that it is at the end of the age. We know that there is the marshaling of these heathen forces again in an attempt to thwart the purposes of the Christ and to destroy the people of God. The battle to which we refer, as we have throughout the entirety of this book, is not a literal battle. Rather, it is a spiritual battle. Again, we cannot emphasize to too great an extent. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." This is a spiritual battle, just as it was, as we're referring to it in the first century, with the opposing forces that have been, at this point in time in the narrative, defeated in that great battle, that great final battle where the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. And here, for a period of time, we have these nations that will be gathered or garnered for the purpose, again, of being destructive to Christ and his people. I want you to notice the language that is given in verse 9 and 10. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever. And so there in this, you have this idea of Gog and Magog. You have the camp of the saints, which is a reference to the people of God or the church. And I think the beloved city is the same. It's a reference to spiritual Jerusalem. There is a text from B.W. Johnson. Some of you may be familiar with Johnson's Notes, the People's New Testament with Notes. It's a very good little concise commentary that you can get. It has, if I remember right, the King James Version in one column and then some notes that are interspersed with that. So it's a good, it's not detailed, and often it's lacking because of its nature, because it's only about fifth thick for the entire New Testament. But he does have this to say about this particular text. What they were doing is assailing the true church and seeking to destroy it. How the church shall be assailed cannot be told. But there will be a determined attempt to extirpate it. The beloved city, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church shall be surrounded, but in the day of her extremity, the Lord will hear her cry for help. And as you look at this very clearly, you will find a complete victory, just as it was at this time. It will be in the end when that little season occurs. We are told in verse 9 that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there is the ultimate defeat of those pagan powers that are attempting again to destroy the church. And then there is the final defeat of Satan as he is cast into the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire and brimstone is mentioned here. We are familiar with the lake of fire and brimstone. I just want to note one thing about that, and then we'll open it up to any comments anybody might have before we get into new material. We find already in chapter 19 and verse 20 that this is the abode of the beast and the false prophet. So after this great battle, often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Armageddon, that we'll have the defeat of the beast and the false prophet, in verse 20, they're thrown into the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, the phrase lake of fire is used. He will say to those on the left hand, this is the day of judgment, and in reference to the ungodly in the day of judgment, those who are lost, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Going back to our text in verse 15 of chapter 20, which is where we'll be next as we talk about that judgment of Christ that is mentioned there in verse 20. Verse 15, it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, in chapter 21 and verse 8, as a description is given, again, it is the ungodly, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we've identified what the second death was, that is eternal condemnation. We find now the place where it will occur, and that is in this lake which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil's thrown there, and every soul that is ungodly, not in service to God, in judgment will be cast into that same lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? And so there we find the final abode of the wicked, which are inclusive of the beast and false prophet. They're up on the board as well, but we have had many occasions to discuss the beast and the false prophet. These were the evil powers that were troubling both the empire and the false religion that were troubling the disciples here in the first century. All right, so that's basically all that I have with regard to the verse 10 verses of chapter 21. Does anyone have comments they want to make before we go on? Yes, Dick. Is over. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing, because I think with regard to this quote great battle of Armageddon, that the battle itself is rather anticlimactic, and then this battle at the end time is likewise anticlimactic. And what is that? That's an understanding that God is on our side, and with his help no one can defeat us. It's a fait accompli. Yeah, last battle before judgment. That's exactly right. Alright, anybody else? Okay, well, let's talk about something interesting and encouraging to those who belong to Christ. We're going to go into the next scene now, scene 22, which is found in verses 11 through 15 of the text. And what we're trying to do as we begin this, and we'll read it in just a few moments, we're trying to get our initial perceptions, our initial feelings as we read this material. So what we've talked about in the last scene, the events which will end man's habitation on earth, the final battle against the eternal reign of Christ, the final defeat of the devil and his eternal punishment in the lake of fire, and this is setting our stage for the judgment now of mankind, and that's what is being discussed in this text. There are many passages which describe the judgment of mankind. I want you to notice a couple of them in preparation for our reading of this text, those that are perhaps familiar to it. So let's go first of all to Matthew 25, if you will. Matthew chapter 25, a couple of things that I want to read there, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to basically read verses 31 through 33, verse 34 and verse 41, rather than going through the entirety of that. But on your own time, please do so. I want you to notice in verse 31 of Matthew 25, we are told that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Here in this, the sheep have reference to those who belong to him, the goats to the ungodly, and that becomes obvious. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, that is the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so in that day of judgment, when all the nations are gathered before Christ on the throne, this is what's going to happen. We're going to have those on the right hand who will receive blessings from God and that promise of eternal life. And then in verse 41 of the text, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is the day of judgment. This is why it is so important for us to be on his side. This is something that is yet future. It's yet future not only in the sense that it is appointed for man to die once and after that the judgment. In other words, we have how many every years we have left before our destiny is set in stone. But it's also generational in its distance. That is, from the time in which this promise was made until now, 2,000 years have passed and many generations have come and gone, and he still hasn't come. And we don't know the day of the Lord. We don't know when it will be. We don't know when his long suffering will come to an end. And so many generations may yet come and go before he comes in final judgment. And when that happens, people have a tendency to think that it's not going to happen. In other words, this time has passed. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he talks about that final day of judgment, we're going to read verses 10 through 13 in just a moment if you want to be turning there. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the long-suffering of God, which led some to be scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Things have continued as they were from the beginning, and they forgot that God has already come in judgment upon the world on one occasion. Have they not? Has he not? Things have not continued on as they were from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day, he created man and woman, gave them the call to replenish the earth, and they filled it up. And God saw that every intent of the heart of men was continually to do evil. And so he said, "I relent concerning this creation, and I'm going to destroy mankind." And he told Noah to build that ark, and Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved through water, and the rest of mankind was destroyed. So it's already happened once. And that is the reality to which we should remember, point our recall and memory to recognize that what he did once, he will do again in a different fashion. This time he'll destroy the world by fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the work that is in it shall be burned up. Those scoffers who are saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" It is found in that promise that he has given. The fact that God is faithful, and he said he's going to do it, and he's already proven he's willing to do it. And so we can see that it will happen again. And so if you'll notice in verses 10 through 13, as that is described, we're told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And by the way, in underlining that phrase, "the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat," I want you to notice a parallel phrase that is found in our verses, which we'll read in just a few moments. So make a note of that. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice verse 13, because again, that phrase concerning the new heavens and new earth are going to be used in our text as well. So, we have been working from the belief that this book was written to benefit those who were alive at the time of the writing. In other words, to give them comfort and hope. What we're talking about here is yet future. So when someone says, "Well, are you being inconsistent with regard to that?" And I would say that no, we are not at all. The scene depicting events have not yet happened. It's not out of character with this book, because who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. And he's telling them throughout all of this, ultimately, that yes, you're suffering, but you will be rewarded. And so it's a proper thing as he's drawing near to the end of the book to say, when it's going to happen and how glorious it's going to be. And so this is basically the culmination of all that we've been talking about. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, this is difficult. Remember, the victory is in Christ. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Savior. Christ is living and He is battling on our behalf. And so the victory is ultimate. And here finally, when we talk about the defeat of Satan, now it's natural that we're going to say, what happens in the end? Righteous go to heaven, and the unrighteous go to the lake of fire. That's the natural progression of the message of the book. So with those things in mind, let us read verses 11 through 15. We have just been told the devil's cast into the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So I've got my thoughts, and I'll tap the button in just a moment and share with you what I'm thinking about it. But what are your first perceptions and the emotions that you receive and the significance of these things as you initially read verses 11 through 15? Anybody want to share some ideas with me? Yes, Rule.
What's remarkable about, I think, the way you mentioned Martin Armstrong, people like that, you can read this, and you can read St. Peter, and you can know that it's in a twinkling of an eye that he comes, and the heavens and the earth open up, which we cannot fathom. And then the burning up, the fervent heat, all these things, this is in a twinkling of an eye. This is so immediate that I just don't understand how they accept because of their wandering minds and then say, well, God came to expose me. Well, we know what kind of charlatanism that is. It is so pronounced and so fine and so clear. I mean, this is so clear. I just don't see how people can become enamored with this what-if mentality of man and be taken in the wrong way with all of these philosophies, because that's all they are. The Bible warns us about the cunning of man and the language of man. We see it right now in the United States. It's amazing to me that we went to the Civil World War and how godly this nation tried to be. I guess many of the churches were going past with them, and they didn't have time in the history of this country. Mm-hmm. And now let's go back to where flood's a myth. Jesus is one of these types of deities that people have. I mean, Hindus have thousands of deities. People just drift away from this thing. And it's the same to me. It's a willingness. It's a foreboding willingness that they drift away. You're finding these guys that on the other end of the spectrum are trying to decipher all of this in their own mind.
Yeah.
Selfish.
You're right. And there are two things I want to address in regard to that. Number one is it is difficult for us to contemplate how men can especially those who purport to be believers in the Bible, who can look at these kinds of things. Let's say even our own brethren who are not living faithfully. They've drifted away. They're forsaking the assembly. They're in the world again. Who have become Christians. And we're told the latter end is worse than the beginning in regard to those things because it's difficult to bring them back. But they're in that situation. Why would they be in that situation? Well, first of all, it's difficult for us to comprehend and understand that because we are seeking to be spiritually minded. And that message of final judgment is always before us. It is one of the motivating things. You know, we should be motivated with negative motivation in addition to positive motivation. I've heard individuals from time to time say, when you first become a Christian, you're motivated by fear, but later on you're motivated by love and devotion for God. Well, you should never lose the motivation from fear. It is an important thing, and we should be mindful of and fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's always good, and it's good occasionally to get a fire and brimstone lesson preached to remind us of the consequences of sin. So there are both sides of it, and we think about those things. But as individuals get farther and farther away from the mindfulness, they forget. And you say, I can't understand how this can happen. But again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers in those last days, they're scoffing about these things. They're making fun of it. And that certainly is where we see societally that we are today. People who are scoffing at the concept of judgment. People who out and out deny it. Those who claim to be Christians, who talk about the fact that God so loves man that there's no way in the world he's going to judge them and condemn them eternally. So they have their ways of rationalizing away this day of judgment. But I do think that there are dangers, even among God's people, if we are not being mindful of it, that we can. And I love the phrase you used. Hebrews talks about it in, I believe, the second chapter, drifting away. We simply are not mindful of those things. And that's a problem because we've been taught it time and time again. There should be that immediacy in everything that we do that points to that day with the recognition that righteousness gains for us eternal life, unrighteousness costs us our soul. And so we need in every single decision we make to have our overriding concern is, does this please God? But we don't think about that all the time, do we? And we get caught up in the mendacities of our day-to-day lives. And we get caught up in other things that take our minds away. It's something that is true. It's something that the Apostle Paul talked about often and gave instructions to warn against those kinds of things, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, to be an individual who preaches the word in season and out of season, because there are going to be individuals who will no longer retain a knowledge of the truth, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. All those verses are talking about Christians and the need to exhort and encourage Christians. So there's a real danger there. And it's hard for us to see it as we are striving to live for eternity. But it is a problem, even in the church, where people become worldly, people become enamored with the things of this life and forget about the dangers of associating ourselves with the world. Yes, sir.
I see a lot of exposure, complete and total exposure and vulnerability, where like even the earth and sky are gone. There is nowhere to hide, right?
Yeah.
The dead can't hide in the deeps of the sea. You're not hiding in Hades. You're not hiding anywhere. Everybody is coming together and being called to account. And it's the binary nature of the Day of Judgment that we've spoken about before, that for those like the souls under the altar who are crying out, like, when do I finally get avenged? When am I finally going to be recognized? For those people, exposure means recognition of a life well lived and well loved. And for those who have not, who should be hiding, it is a very different story altogether.
I appreciate very much the phrase you used, the binary nature of it. For those who are not engineers, who may not think in those terms, the idea of binary means a one or a zero. So kind of computer talk in that regard. But it is interesting how the vagaries of life and the shades of gray that are so prevalent in our culture, that ultimately in the end, in that final day, when everyone is exposed and everyone stands before God, there is that possibility. Either one or the other is going to happen with every single individual. And you're either going to heaven or you're not. Heaven or hell. And the unfairness of that, in the sense of people thinking it to be unfair, comes with regard to our ability to rationalize and our ability to minimize the nature of sin, the heinousness of sin, and try to explain it away. Men have always striven to do that and are successful in their minds often in doing so. I've had some discussions recently, and again, I've mentioned this before, but Dick has got together a Bible study, and I've had opportunity to study with a kind of a skeptic. And when I started talking about sin. And he was saying that we're driven by basically genetics and our desires, and the idea of choice is something that is illusory. I said, no, that's not the case at all. God has made us with these desires, but given us the ability to overcome those things, and individuals who don't. When you can talk about what you want, if we're talking about the sexual desire, why did God make it so strong? Well, he made it strong so in the home there would be the replenishing of the earth. Well, if he made it so strong, then why would he condemn us for engaging in those kinds of things? Because we're not doing it the way he said to. And I would have these answers, and the answers are binary. You do it right, you're accepted of God. You do it wrong, you're not. And it really bothered him. He really struggled with that idea because to him it was too harsh. Just too harsh. Maybe we'll be able to explain it sufficiently to where he'll get an understanding of it. I hope and pray we are. But this idea of harshness comes in this concept of a binary choice. Either we live for him, and as such we're rewarded, or we don't live for him. And it is a righteous thing with God to visit his wrath upon those who are not faithful, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And so no one's going to be able to hide. It's going to be in that day, everyone's going to be exposed, and that choice is going to be made. Or that decision is, well, not even the decision made, the judgment will be meted out, either life or death. And so that's something we need to be aware of always. Anybody else? Yes, Josh.
Even now, it is binary. The wrath of God versus receiving his goodwill. I mean, people only receive his wrath upon rejecting his immense goodwill. His immense goodwill, I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, when you snub your nose at that, that's, well, I mean, dude, I gave you my only Son. What do you expect?
Yeah.
So, I mean, when we don't meet God where he has so graciously met us, that's the issue. But your initial question was, what is your reaction to this?
To the text.
This text, and my initial reaction is, it kind of makes me scared of books. Because
I like that. Yeah. Yeah.
A very specific set of books, but it kind of makes me scared of books. And what makes me scared is the meticulous detail that is found in those books. Because it says, you'll be judged according to your work. And that's every last work that you've ever done.
Yeah.
And that's quite intimidating. But I've never wanted to ever be found in one book more than anything else from this passage.
Yeah, Book of Life. Yeah, good, good. Anybody else? Dick, did you still want to speak because you had your hand up?
Yeah.
Okay.
Revelation 20, the first 10 verses especially. Well, that, and we talked about that at the beginning as far as the introduction of Revelation 21 through 10, is that for individuals to take it literally 1,000 years and to erect this theory concerning a reign on earth for the Christ on his throne, all of those things are not mentioned in the text, as Dick indicated, and just shows the fallacy of the theory itself. Sandy, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking about what Josh said about the books and being fearful of books. If you're in Christ, the only thing in your book is your good deeds, because the others have been washed away and they've been forgotten. So when those books get open, the deeds, if you're in Christ, you just have your good deeds. There's nothing else in there.
Yeah, well, I do want to note the idea of the deeds and such, but I do want to notice one thing about the books so that we can have an understanding of what is intended by the books themselves. I think that maybe, at least in my mind, you're missing a little bit of what the books are for. The books are not the works. The works are going to be judged by the things that are in the book. So you don't judge your works by your works. It's by the standard. And so I just want to keep that in mind, because remember that this is a worldwide judgment of every human who has ever lived. And there are different standards that have been followed and required of men through the ages. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but I just saw that there's clarification in regard to it. So our deeds are known to the Lord. And there are the patriarchs who had these requirements that are given of them. There was the law of Moses given to the Israelites. The Gentiles had a different law, as indicated in Romans chapter 2. And we have a law as well that we are to follow. And those things that we are accountable to, we will be judged by them. And then the book of life. And so I think that's the better rendering or reading of that particular text. Not that God doesn't write down everything we've done, or that our works are not known to the Christ, because they certainly are. But I do think that here the multiplicity of books that are under consideration are the fact that God is going to judge in accord with what he required. If you want a commentary on that, you can go to Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, he deals with the fact that in times past that there were things that God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the fact that the standards were different. It's all about faith, as Hebrews 11 very clearly indicates. We're getting back to Hebrews and discussion of that. And it is something to where God does judge all men fairly, but there are different laws and different requirements through the different ages. And so I think that's the proper, or at least that's the explanation that I would give concerning those things. If anyone wants to disagree with me, we can get into that when we get into that section. Okay, so we're almost out of time in regard to that. Anybody else before I kind of go through just my few points with regard to these perceptions? I do want to just note what I've thought about is the glory that's described in this particular text, which is something I bring up almost every time. When you read it, there is some awe that is in the heart, because you have this time. We have a great white throne and him who sat on it. And from whom, as Aaron said, the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. I think that may be describing in that particular section the destruction of heavens and earth in that day of judgment. And it does expose all men. But just the fact that every one of us are going to stand before that throne, and the one who is sitting upon it is the one who is the Lord and Savior of mankind, and he is the judge of mankind, and every single one of us are going to be in that place and sitting before him. So that's a glorious thing. And it's going to cow people who are right now, they're blaspheming the Christ. And boy, there is some really bad stuff going on. I was watching a podcast. It's a comedic podcast that I kind of enjoy, but I don't know if I'm going to watch it anymore, because they were actually trying to find out what the best tasting food concoctions they had come up with on their podcast, and really weird combinations. And they did it for sweet things and for savory things. And then at the end of it, they said that the one thing that they decide is to be uh, the uh, the best thing that they've eaten on this podcast. They're gonna give it the title, Our Lord and Savior. Our Lord and Savior. And just the flippancy. These are religious individuals at one point in time who basically gave up their faith. But the flippancy of that kind of thing, they're going to be standing in one day, and they're going to be looking at the Lord and Savior. And I have no doubt their mind's going to go to that time, as well as many other times in which that flippancy and that blaspheming and that ungodliness and poking fun at faith, poking fun at the concept of God, poking fun at the concept of Christ and Savior that's so prevalent today. But on that glorious day, that glorious scene presents itself. It's going to cause those who are faithful to rejoice as they see it. But it's going to cowl, C-O-W, that is right, isn't it? Cow, when you bow down, or yeah, say, because I just say C-O-W, that's the moo cow. But they're going to cow before the Lord in the recognition of how great He is. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess Him in that day. And that is a glorious, glorious thing. So I just wanted to make note of that. And other passages teach the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. John 5, the Father has life in Himself and has granted the Son life in Himself and has given Him the authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. As we consider the depiction of His power there, not only are we amazed at this glorious picture, but we're perhaps given reason for that fear. The heaven and earth flee away. Christ had the power to bring the universe into existence, as indicated in John chapter 1. He has the power to bring the present creation to an end. Last couple of things. Excuse me, as we draw it to a close so I can go to the next slide. A depiction of judgment bring trepidation or joy. Joy for the faithful, trepidation and fear for those who are ungodly. Very obvious. And then finally, the symbolism of the book of life is also here in the text. The book of life, and as we read about the ones who are written in that book, it is found numerous times in the book of Revelation. We've come across it in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 13, 18, chapter 17, 8, here, as well as twice going on in chapter 22 and verse 19. And Philippians 4, 3. You'll remember what Paul said concerning Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And we'll finish with that. It's important that your name be found in the book of life. So we will pick up with the principle, the purpose of the scene, what God intends for us to learn from this scene in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.